Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15 as we are able to hear the words of Jesus, our Savior and our God. Luke chapter 15. The whole chapter, except for the first two verses, is all red letter in my Bible. And again, the black is as important as the red, but when it's red, you better pay attention. Even the black as well. But don't ignore any of it. It's all of God. And so I want to read. It's interesting. A few weeks ago, Ben Shear preached to us from the book of Jude. He said something probably many of you have never heard very much about. And now I'm about to preach to you from something that almost everyone has heard something about. The parable of what is called the prodigal son. Listen to the words of Christ in verse 11 through verse 32. A parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, unique to Luke himself, found only in his gospel. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, my child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours, but we had to be merry and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Our Father, as we hear the words of our Savior, Lord God, will you give us understanding? For here in this very text itself, Jesus Christ is not telling us what we should do. He's telling us what God does. When we repent and return, Father, he should know, because he is very God himself. Very God himself from the bosom of that Father of whom he uses a human illustration. Father, will you give us understanding? Lord God, as we hear how Christ describes how you are so glad to receive returning sinners. Oh, Father, may we be encouraged by that. May we be again in awe of things that we surely, I suppose, are familiar with. But Lord, may it not be just simply a dry and calloused familiarity. Lord God, may our hearts themselves, our minds and souls be touched and again affected by the realities of which Jesus himself speaks and gives illustration of. We thank you that you are such a heavenly Father. We thank you that you are glad when sinners come. And so, God, impress that upon us again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, most of you are familiar with this parable. It is the third in a series of parables, two of those that we considered last Lord's Day. Three parables that Jesus gives in response, really in defense of the fact that he himself is eating and drinking. He is receiving sinners. The Pharisees and the scribes themselves are griping about what heaven is glad about. And Jesus himself takes pains and takes the time through these pictures, a twin picture at the beginning with a lost sheep and lost coin, to show that God rejoices over one repenting sinner. Heaven rejoices. Angels rejoice. And then he moves from really what we might just call some, maybe those kind of common, simple realities, to maybe to express it in more profound, poignant terms. In terms of a father and his sons. In terms of human relationships. As he would seek to describe the nature of God's relationship with returning sinners. And so this is a wonderful parable. It's much longer, more elaborate itself, but it's immortal, as one said, in its expression. Now it concerns, notice, a man with two sons. Most often, again, this is called the parable of the prodigal son, but it really is about two sons. If you look at the way the story is told and the way, in fact, Luke has recorded it, in verse 12, after saying, as Jesus introduces a man with two sons, verse 12 begins, "And the younger..." And so there is an account of the father's dealings with the younger from verses 12 through verse 24. In verse 25, Jesus continues his story, but now he says, "Now his older son." And so it is a parable, we could say, of two sons, and really two lost sons. One lost in his sinful recklessness, another one lost in his sinful self-righteousness. Two lost sons. And the dealings of a gracious father. So therefore, you'll pardon me if I don't call it the parable of the prodigal or the parable of the two lost sons. It is the parable of the gracious father. The focus is on the father. And the sons, they act as a, and you'll have to look this word up if you want to. They're the kind of the foil. They're kind of the instrumentalities through which the very character and nature of this father is revealed in his dealings, who Jesus himself intends to represent and magnify the Father in heaven himself. And so that is what we want to look at, because the heart of this parable, of all of it, is the heart of the father. We see this father himself rejoicing as the son returns, this father running to him. We see this father coming out of the place of celebration to entreat a resisting son. And so it's all the father. It's all about the father in this. And yet Jesus will give us this picture through these sons of the character of the heart of God. And so what I'm going to do, if you will pardon me, not only for renaming the parable, but also in terms of, I'm going to just deal with, first of all, today, the younger son. I'm going to deal with the younger son, and Lord willing, next week, deal with the older son. I'm going to use an old outline, too, that my seminary professor, James Roskopf, who has now gone into the presence of that Father in heaven, who spoke so tenderly and sweetly of him. I'm going to use the outline that he suggested in a little class of homiletics over 32 years ago. If you want to have my outline, it's this for this prodigal. Sick of home, number one. Homesick, number two. And home, number three. Sick of home, homesick, and home. Verses 12 through 16. Sick of home. A picture of a rude and reckless ruin that sin is. A picture of that. The younger, most likely by most commentators, is probably around 17 years of age and a little bit older. He's unmarried. And so this is a boy that maybe like many boys that age or a little bit older says, you know, I'm going to strike out and make my own. And we have a picture of this. This is a brief but plain picture of the kind of sinners that Jesus receives. Now notice how it begins. And to us, it doesn't necessarily strike us as it would those in that culture, because there is a lot behind this. And it would be wonderful to kind of to go into the background with regard to property dispersal and all of those kinds of things. But then that would be really needlessly tedious. And I'm not very good at describing all of that thing without being tedious. So I'm going to just say, listen. This demand was a surprising and a shocking one that this younger son made to his father. Immediately as Jesus says that, he says, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Most of them would have been shocked by the offensive nature of it. Probably for a couple of respects in this case. Normally a father would dispose of his property like most fathers dispose of their property. After their death, and dispose of it through an instrumentality called a will. And that was the way it was done in Palestine as well in those days. And so the son is asking to be given property before his father has passed away. He wants his share. His share would have been half of the elder brother's, because the elder brother has the preeminence and the preference in this. And so this would have been a unique thing, because the property of which he asked, and again in our Bibles, it says, give me the share of the estate, give me the share of the property. And then it says the father himself has ceded that and divided his wealth. My Bible says his wealth. The word is his living. In other words, this property was that which the father himself lived off of. And so the son now, while the father is still living, is asking the father to give him his share, that he might have what he is living on for himself. It is an interesting thing. The father's skin is in this. The father is still living and the son asks. And in fact, the other thing that would be offensive is it's the son who is the initiated. The fathers themselves, having an abundance themselves, could freely dispose to their children as they wished even before their death. But it is the son. It's not a request, actually. It's a demand. He impatiently seeks his share of a premature distribution while the father is living. And so while this appears to be just kind of a simple kind of cutting of the cord, it's a cutting of the unkindest nature. It signifies that his heart is no longer with the father. It signifies to him and to those around him that he desires to be rid of the father's care, guidance, control. He wants to be cut free from any responsibility for the father's welfare at all, that he might enjoy the property for his own sake. David Garland observes this request this way, and this is the way that they would have observed it. He says, it's as if he was saying to his father, I wish you were already dead, but since you aren't, I can't wait any longer. The question was just basically asking the father to sign his death warrant. And that was really what was taking place. The demand was striking, and it must have been heartbreaking to the father. But interesting, without comment by Jesus, who himself is giving us this account, the father accedes to the rude demand. And though he has not declared his intentions in this demand, they become quickly apparent, don't they? Notice what the scripture says, and not many days later. That's one of those Lucan statements, but it's actually out of the mouth of Christ. About as soon as he could is the idea. As soon as the father signed it up, notice what took place. The younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a far country. He goes fast. The minute the father releases, as it were, his living to him, that he himself might live for himself, he packs it all up and he goes as far as he can. He cashes out and he leaves. I'm out of here. I'm going as far away as I can. And this is it. I've got cash. I'm going to have anonymity. I'm going to be as far away. I'm going to have a new life, new digs, free from the Father's eye, free to live the dream of my desire. California, here I come. But that's it. That's it. I'm free. Free to live for myself. I was thinking about, and I, you know, some of you musicians would know, for some reason in my mind, I'm thinking of a song, and I don't know who did it, and you will remind me, but there's something called I'm Free Falling, right? Free falling, you know, it's free falling is maybe fun when you jump out of a plane with a chute, but free falling is disastrous if you've got nothing to carry you. You're going to go all the way to the ground, and here's what happens. The freed son, going out now with his pleasure, separated from his father, going distant as far as he goes, he's now engages in a free fall, which sin always is when you leave the living God. This is where it goes. And he falls. He leaves fast. He goes far away and he falls fast. His fall, his free fall lasts only 1.5 verses here in our Bible in the way that Jesus tells it. All that he had, notice this, all that he greedily gathered together, he scandalously scattered. The word is an interesting word. Scattered is the idea of throwing up chaff into the wind that it might blow away. He's blowing the wad of his money. He's just spending it easy come, easy go. It's this carefree spending orgy of throwing money away in an abandonment to his sinful self-indulgence. A free spending, as it were. A loose living is the polite way in which my Bible says it, but the word is reckless and wicked. The word speaks of dissipation, that is, devotion to drunkenness and overindulgence. It speaks of decadence. It speaks of immorality. It speaks of almost every kind of debauchery. It speaks of a wasteful spending and a wicked life, all completely untethered now that he's away from the Father in this incredible dissipation, wasting of his life, wasting of his wealth. It says he squandered his estate with loose living, and he spent, verse 14, everything. And then, lo and behold, after the spending orgy, a perfect storm. He's got nothing, and the world itself got nothing. A strong famine. Not even now, he himself having thrown away the living of his father, and now himself finds that there is nothing. All the natural resources around him are dried up. Nothing can even be wrestled from the ground. Strong is an interesting word. The famine has a grip on the land, and it isn't going to let the land give anybody anything. And so this man himself, who has spent it all for his lust, now finds that the world itself is against him. The greener grass has withered and dried up and blown away. The plenty that he had at home and took from home has been exchanged for abject poverty. And it says he began to be in need. This is where it goes. Notice how far it goes. As he goes and he declines, now having nothing and nothing given to him, it says he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country. Attachment is an interesting word. Detached from the living God, what do you have? Freedom? You've got slavery. You're going to always be attached to something if you're not attached to God supremely. You'll be attached maybe to a spouse. You'll be attached to a job. You'll be attached to a dream. You'll be attached to a retirement. You'll be attached to your computer, to a sports team. You may be attached to drugs, alcohol, whatever it might be. You may be attached to crude things. You may be attached to things that are respectable. But this man is detached. And so he must attach himself. And where does he go? He goes to a foreign citizen. I at least got a job. Come on in. So he goes, and what does the guy give him? What kind of job does he give the Jew? Go feed the piggies. It's the lowest job that a Jew would ever have. In fact, no Jew would take the job. It was considered defiling, decadent, and morally wrong. And so here he is now, you know, thinking that things could not get any worse when he had nothing, and then to find around him is nothing, and then to find what he thinks is something now is even more defiling and decadent. He ends up to take care of the little piggies, thoroughly degrading and decadent. Used to be fat and happy. Now he's foolish and hungry. Now he's in utter degradation. And you say, well, it can't get any worse. And it does. It gets so bad that he envies the pigs. He envies the diet of the pigs. The pigs, maybe the PETA would like this, they're faring better than he is. I mean, this is, notice, I mean, he envied the diet of the pigs. He was, as one of the commentators saying, he was literally starving to death as he watched the pigs eat the food. And as he was starving there, hoping for something that he could eat, it says nobody was giving him anything. He had spent it all, had nothing. The earth wasn't opening up for him, and neither were the pigs, and neither was anybody else. He has now, as he has gone in his sin and his detachment, in his running away from the Father, basically he has no family, no funds, no fun, no freedom, no friends, and no future. He has sunk about as low as a sinner can get. It's true, as the wisdom writer says in Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. Jesus paints this picture. He paints this picture in a simple way and in a very brief way, but what he is seeking to do is, by magnifying, as it were, the decadence, depravity, dissipation, and debauchery and wasted, reckless life of the sinner, he is going to, through that very picture, magnify the counter and prevailing mercy and grace of God, even in such a case. Unfortunately, it's a case that's often lived out even in our own culture, isn't it? It's been lived out years after years after years. It was almost the theme of Defoe's work, Robinson Crusoe, the father himself, in an incredible address to his son as he goes off and seeking his way. You find this incredible address of a father and counsel and warning to him as he goes off into the world, and here it is. He goes off into the far place. Sin is a far place. You don't have to go very far to go far. You don't have to move out of the city to go far away from God. You don't have to move away from your father to be far from God. Going far is very simple, is a step into sin and just continuing to walk in it. And this is the picture that he paints. Homesick, sick of home, sick of home. Sick of that wonderful place, of that relationship with the Father. Now Jesus takes us in the second picture, as I would divide up his single picture, but the second picture is homesick. Homesick, a picture of repentance. In the son's return to the Father, we see repentance in its practical intention and its practical action. This is so important. Do you remember, again, this matter, it seems at this point that Jesus speaks of repentance. Did you hear the people were saying of the blood of the Galileans that Pilate mixed with their sacrifices? And Jesus says, I say to you, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. You will also likely be lost. Well, and about that Tower of Siloam, Jesus says, it fell upon those people. What about them? Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. It becomes the subject matter of Jesus' even words here in chapter 15, that repentance is important. Repentance is something that God looks for and God delights in. In the same way, I tell you, verse 7, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 10, there is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. And so Jesus brings, as it were, without the words, the very acts and activity of repentance now in this Son, in that low and broken place, as he himself now takes up to turn and seek the Father. First of all, it's marked by a sober realization of his lost condition. Repentance is marked by a sober realization of our lost condition. I like how the NAS says it, my Bible. It says he came to his senses. He was out of his mind. He was beside his mind. He had no right mind in all that he was doing as he was moving away from the Father. And that now we're told he comes to himself, literally. He comes to a right mind. And this is the turning point, at least of the account, for this man. It is his own turning, and it begins when he came to himself. The effect of all of this now, the effect of his coming to himself really accounts for everything else. I mentioned Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that the wicked king of Babylon, and in chapter 4 of Daniel's book, there is that account where God humbles Nebuchadnezzar. And it says that because of Nebuchadnezzar's pride and all of that of which he had been warned about by Daniel, he had been warned indeed that if he continues on with that pride, that he himself would be humbled, that his mind would be turned from that of a man to the mind of a beast, and that he himself would eat grass like the cattle with the cattle and become bovine. In a sense, and the reality of it takes place as he is walking around his temple looking at everything and just full of himself, God empties him, gives him a wrong mind, and he himself comes like a donkey and puts his face in the grass for 7 periods of time, 7 years of humiliation. And at the end of that humiliation, as Nebuchadnezzar himself describes it in Daniel chapter 4, he says these words, I raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I like that. I mean, that is the turning point for Nebuchadnezzar. He raised his eyes to heaven, and his reason returned. And so we have this picture. That was the turning point for him. And as Nebuchadnezzar had his reason returned, he says, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And that humbled king who was restored to his majesty and splendor by the God who had humbled him then declares, he says, all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And God in his mighty mercy now is bringing this man to his senses. And his senses are of his own, where his sin has taken him. This sinful plight and misery. He remembers how far from what he's come and how far he's fallen. How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am perishing here in famine. The wages of my dad's hired men are better than the wages of sin. Even their little is way more than I have. And it's more than enough. And he begins to look. And he comes to this assessment, but I'm perishing here. The word is interesting because for 7 other times in this chapter, that word perishing is I'm lost. I'm perishing. I'm lost. And that's what he's come to. That's the conclusion that he's come to. And so he makes what one has called the essential admission that I am lost. I am perishing, and repentance is nothing less than waking up to the truth of how far you have strayed and how far you have fallen from the living God and what he calls you to do. That is the most blessed wokeness, folks. And it's the only wokeness that matters. It's waking up, not to everybody else's weaknesses and sins. It's waking up to your sins before the living God. The first step in returning to God is coming to our senses. It's really coming to ourselves. Paul says it in Romans 6. What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed of in the service of sin? What benefit did you ever really get from any of those things in your glorious free fall into lostness? For the outcome of those things, Paul says, is death. Now, just going to make a comment. The commentators say, well, that's a pretty lousy motive to come to God because your stomach is empty. Well, you know what? Jesus sets it out as a, to me, a legitimate motive. He's hungering and he's dying. So where do you go? That's our problem. Well, I need to go to God for salvation, but everything else, that's in my hands. Nothing's in our hands. There is only one place to go. There's only one person to look for anything that we need or anything that really is of really eternal concern and even practical, helpful concern, and that is Him. No, it's not a low motive. And in fact, even if it's the lowest motive of all, just simply his gut growling, you know, God Himself and His mercy comes with great joy. We'll see that. No, sometimes the commentators become like the elder brother. They're examining the motives of him. Look, he's coming back for a lousy reason. Look, he's coming back and he really doesn't mean it. I think let the integrity of the account speak. Jesus is putting this picture together. All right? He's describing it. And so just let it have its own integrity, I think. And its integrity is, listen, he recognizes his condition. And however it came about in the very nature of it, he himself now turns where he needs to turn. And he looks. In fact, that's where the next point is. It's not only is it a sober realization of our lost condition, but it's a sincere resolve to make a humble return. Notice what he does when he comes to his mind. And I love it, isn't it? Look at this. Oh, if this was the first thing in our minds, beloved. He basically says, look, he says, he comes to his senses. He says, after he says in verse 18, I will get up and go to my Father. I'm going to get up and go to my Father. He resolves to go to the one whom he has despised and offended and left in the dust of his sinful desires. And he comes in the simplicity of what? Two things. A sense of his own offense against God and his Father, and also a sense of his unworthiness, his utter unworthiness and right and claim of anything that his Father has, even the Father's favor. See how he comes? He says, he's resolved, this simple, this sincere resolve to make a humble return. He says, I'm going to get up and go, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. No excuses, no extenuation of circumstances, but only an open, plain admission of sin and guilt. He accepts the full responsibility of his acts and his plight. That's what repentance is. It's not blaming my environment. It's not blaming my parents. It's not blaming bad teachers or bad examples. It's understanding that I am at fault. It's my sin that I need to repent of. And so he owns it, and he purposes to go back to his Father owning it. And he resolves to follow up with his confession, in a sense seeking pardon. Acknowledging, as he says, listen, verse 19, he continues, and that I'm going to say to him, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I can make no claims anymore of what sonship should bring to me. I have violated the relationship. I've walked away from it. I have despised it. And there is no reason again that there is any grounds for you to receive me as a son. Oh, that you might allow me not to come back in the place of a son, But let me just be as one of your hired men. I deserve nothing from you. I have no claims upon you. Not even a menial employment, but he goes seeking, acknowledging that he has no right. And then notice, it would have been empty except for all that. Then I would have doubted his sincerity. Well, it's easy to say I'm going to say something. Don't we all have good intentions? Well, I need to confess that to my wife. Okay, what else do I need to do? Okay, I want you to see that there's not a disconnect here. There's not a disconnect. I will get up and go. Verse 18, what do we read in verse 20? He got up and went. Okay? I mean, it's a simple return in hopeful reliance. He returned. God bless his soul. And God was blessing him. This is what we do. We come under the recognition of our own lost condition. We resolve, as it were, by God's grace, indeed his kindness, that we ourselves will go and seek his forgiveness and his pardon. We will make no extenuation. We will make no mitigation of what we have done. And we will go to him, and then we go. And that's what he does. The humble resolve is carried out. There's no procrastination here. It's not just merely thinking about repenting. It's acting in repentance. It's rising up out of the pit pen and out of the pen and going to our Father. Now you understand, again, this doesn't necessarily mean that you have to walk from that end of the church to this end of the church to repent. You can walk, you can take a step of a heart faith in the Lord God, and that is far as you need to go. But he begins, he does it. And you wonder, why in the world would he go back to the Father? And why in the world would he even dare kind of put within that resolve, that legitimate confession of sin and acknowledgement of unworthiness, that this little eensy teensy weensy possibility of mercy and getting a job, not feeding pigs? Because I think he knows the character of the Father. I think he knows the character of the Father that's being manifested and will be manifested again. Because no matter whether he despised the Father or what, the Father himself was of wonderful and great character. And I think, again, it was the very character of God. Notice, when he goes back, there is no assurance at all that the Father is going to receive him. And the Father has no responsibility to do so. He has no promises that the Father will receive him. He has no precedent at all that the Father has received others who have done such things against him and committed such offenses. And yet he apparently goes with this hopeful confidence that he will not be turned away. Beloved, if he goes to such a one, Jesus in a certain sense says, listen, do we have promises that if we come to him, he will receive us? All who come to me, I will, what? Not cast out? Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't we have promises? Don't we have precedent with regard to our Heavenly Father of many, of millions, of a multitude that cannot be named, who themselves have listened and seen the character of God and understood it, even as Jesus himself will present it to us and set it in our minds? In other words, Jesus himself is actually putting a picture for us of the character and graciousness, even a very, we might say, absolutely infinitely limited picture of the unlimited and massive beauty of the character of God in receiving sinners. And so we're getting precedent. We have 1,000 reasons to return to the living God from whom we've defected. He has none, but he goes. He has none, but he goes. We have far more warrant. And maybe it was that he just saw the kindness of his Father. Do not take lightly the kindness of God. Do not take lightly, Paul says, the riches of his kindness, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his patience. Don't you know that his kindness is intended to lead you to repentance, to lead you to turning, to lead you to coming back? Don't you know that's what it's for? And so here's this picture This is this glorious picture that, and that, you know, he would have us to think and understand that God is so great and so good that the least of his mercies are more than the multitude of a million universes. And that's where it goes as he goes home, homesick. Now we finish. Okay. Home. Verses 20, actually a little bit beyond 20, 20 to 24. Here we come to the heart of the parable. And this is the climax, folks. I mean, all of it indeed in a certain sense is just kind of a downward, and yet we have the turning when he comes to his senses, when he wakes up. But now notice, Jesus paints this picture. He wants us to understand in this picture, this human picture. And as I say the human picture, I want you to understand that Jesus knows what the Father is like. So this is no misrepresentation, but I would say just due to the nature of language and our understanding, it's a human representation of the greater reality, of the greater heart, of the greater Father. But Jesus is going to put it in terms that again, some people seem to be embarrassed about God because of them. But Jesus is indeed setting it out. So he's going to paint this blessed picture of the manner and how God and Jesus Christ himself receives sinners. And he puts it in words designed to remove all doubts. He desires that none would be hesitant to come to the Father. He's going to say, look, I want you to see this homecoming, and I want you to see how it gets worked out. Well, it's all worked out through the Father. Notice how it begins. As he himself gets up and comes to his Father, we're told in verse 20, but while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him and felt compassion for him. He longingly receives sinners with compassion. Amen. Now I'm using some adverbs there. Longingly receives. God's looking. He looks and sees from far away. I mean, it's interesting, you know, the horizon of the Father, we would say, of a natural man is only, I don't know how many miles. I know, Charles, you would know the exact how long we can see to the edge of the horizon, you know, but so that's as far as you can see. But God sees beyond that horizon. He sees clear into a soul. And however that soul, if he's far away by 5 miles or 5 minutes or 500 miles, he sees. He sees every twitch of our soul. And when he sees the turning twitch of a soul toward him, he notices it and he runs. But I put the word longingly there. It's a long look. And then I'm going to say, no, it's a longing look. Because the interesting thing is, in verse 2, where it says that this man receives sinners, their declaration of receiving sinners about Jesus Christ, prosdekomai, it is a word that's used in Luke of looking with eager expectation. It's used of Simeon. It's used of Anna. It's used of the people looking for the return of the king, and it's used for Joseph Arimathea looking for the kingdom of God. It's looking forward to. So when he sees to receive, he's looking with longing. He's looking with anticipation. In a sense, if all the ticker tape parade of heaven itself falls out of heaven when a sinner repents, then surely it sounds an alarm of joy in the heart of God when by that insight that he has, a sinner begins to turn. And this is that long look of God. And when it turns, it's so interesting that what it does is it ignites the compassions of his own heart. Really a heart already compassionate. It's a long look. It's a longing look. It's a loving look. Full of what the Greek says is splachna. Splachna is just a word that is really kind of graphic. It means all your innards. Now, if I was a kid, I'd say, yeah, splachna. And because, you know, that was the way the Hebrews understood it. It was out of all of the bowels, as it were, of a man, out of his kidneys and all of these organs came all of his emotions and all of his desires. And that's the word that he uses. That's for compassion. This is the wholeness of God is stirred upon his looking at that return. God stirred by me. God himself, as it were, stirred up by that twitch of heart, that movement, that small step that I make, and maybe the hard steps for me. Yes. This is the glorious, for sure he knows all things, but this catches the eye of God, as it were. This stirs up the heart of God. This is what he loves. It's repentance. And so, in fact, Isaiah 30 verse 18, the Lord longs to be gracious. He longs to be gracious. Amen. And it says, he waits on high to have compassion on you. And as he waits, he works in hearts. This blessed God, he longingly receives sinners with compassion. And then secondly, he eagerly receives sinners with exuberant affection. Notice how he responds to the sight which his heart now is stirred by. It says he ran and embraced him and kissed him. Can you imagine it? The son kind of taking these steps. And maybe they were heavy steps for him. Oftentimes, even as we come in our repentance, there is still that wondering, how will I be received? Or will I be received at all by God? Would he dare even come? And here it is. Now Jesus is saying, listen, you who wonder, when you begin to make a step toward the living God, what God himself will do, I'm telling you, he runs. Some commentators say, well, that's a very undignified thing to do, to kind of lift up your robes and begin to run. I don't know where they get these ideas. Listen, he's running. The returning sinner is met by a running Savior, a running Father. And it says he embraced him, and my version, you know, and kissed him. It's kind of downplayed. It wasn't anything polite about it. It says he draped himself on his son's neck and covered him with kisses. I mean, it's the most incredible display of public affection that would ever be manifested. That's what Jesus is doing, is taking this offended father running and just throwing himself over his son and blessing him with kisses. The son wondering, how will I be received? And before a word of repentance and confession can come out of his mouth, he himself is smothered with the affection of his father. There's nothing qualified about this. There's no reluctance. There's no kind of standoffishness. There's no arm's length about this. There is no waiting until you yourself kind of come in a way of preparation for it. No, in the action of coming, he himself runs and extends and shows forth his mercy, enthusiastically affectionate. He manifests pardon. He manifests favor, even before the son himself can ask. You know, many of us, I think, I mean, is this so unreasonable? I mean, this is most glorious. And what is Jesus saying? Probably, we can think of us, many of us, who have had those who have walked away, those who have gone into the far country, not just moved away, but they themselves who have moved away from God, the living God. For those who now are far away in unbelief, far away in sin, far away in hardness of heart. And what would you do? What would you do? And you know what you would do. If they had telephoned you and said they're coming back, and you saw the brokenheartedness of their souls, you saw the sensitivity to their own sin. You saw their desire to come back to the living God. Would you not run and weep and kiss and embrace? Would you not? He says, God is glad in this. You remember there's only one other scene in the Bible where this takes place. It's in Genesis 33. with regard to Esau and Jacob, remember Jacob was kind of a gnarly dude. You know, he scammed his brother, his foolish brother. And then he stole his blessing from Isaac. And then he ran because his brother was going to kill him. And so for many years, he was out in the far country, as it were, and he's going to come back now. And he's coming back, and somebody gives the news, hey, guess what? Esau's coming to meet you. And he's got 450 soldiers with him. Well, what does Jacob do? Well, he's not really a paragon of virtue or any of those kinds of things either. No, he's scared to death. So he basically says, well, I'm going to buy this guy off. And he just sends a whole drove of animals, as many as he can. Maybe I can buy his favor. Maybe I can just get rid of this, you know. Then he sends his family members. You remember what happened? He got close to Esau, and the scripture says this, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. Surprise! And then it says, so surprised was Jacob that he says, this meeting is as if I have seen the face of God. That's what it is. It is the face of God. A God that meets us like that. A God in which there is this, no, you know, you need to go down and do 20 before I'll ever going to let you back in. No. You're coming back. Notice. It's not even over yet. You know, he receives him, and then notice, he's hoping, notice he makes his confession after this, being hugged by his father. I'm imagining he's trying to get it out. The son said to him, verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You remember there was something else. He was going to get to the petition about being restored, at least to be able to work for him. He never got there. The father, in a sense, answers by interrupting him. What kind of reception are you going to get? I have sinned and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father says to his slaves, quickly, what I want you to do is arrange everything that he will know that he is my son. That's what takes place here. That's what takes place in verses 22 and 23. But the father said to the slaves, quickly, he generously receives him. Receives him for what purpose? He receives him to restore him to sonship. He receives him to restore him to honor. He receives him to restore him to that, not to the slavery of his sin, but to the freedom of his devotion to the Father. That's all of that, all those things picture quickly. Bring out the robe, literally. Bring out the robe, the best one. Bring out that which indeed is going to be the highest thing that I can show of my favor and regard for him. Give him the best of the house. Put the robe on him. And again, a lot of these things, it's hard to get the exact picture, but oftentimes it's just a picture of honor. It's a picture of authority. It's a picture of elevation. It's a picture of royalty. He's being treated royally, literally, is what's taking place. He's being restored to that place of relationship with his father in the most extravagant and lavish way. Give him the ring. Symbol again of authority and royalty. Rather than being disowned, he's being distinguished, elevated. The father is glad to receive him. It's like the Lutheran commentator Lenski says, it's like pardon and forgiveness and justification and sanctification and adoption and every other blessing that God gives us all rolled up. He clothes us with the garments of salvation. He establishes us in the place of sons. And again, this son is royally restored. There is no doubt, you see, what his intention is. And he puts those sandals, which were a symbol, on the bare feet, which were a symbol of his own slavery, and now the sandals indeed, that he can walk not as a slave, but as a free man, a son, and that he might walk, as it were, in the footsteps of his father, worthy of his father. What a contrast to the disgrace that he was at the table of the pigs watching them eat, and now he himself, the honored guest of this celebration. All of the All of the ruin was of his doing. All of the restoration is of the Father's, isn't it? Amen. The Son contributes nothing. He can contribute nothing. He's entitled to nothing. He deserves nothing. His return does not earn anything. What his return does is bring him into the realm of the grace and mercy and favor of a loving and living and mighty, forgiving God. And it's not over. The Father. Verse 23. Bring the calf, the fat one. That's really what it is. The fat calf. Oh yeah, we know the fat calf. That's what's been fed ever since it was young and just saved for some special occasion. We're just feeding that thing. We're pampering that thing. And someday there's going to be a special occasion when we can slaughter that baby and eat it. Just like we're going to do on the 4th of July. Okay. Here it is. This is the special occasion. This is the occasion that we've been waiting for. That's what he's for. And he says, slaughter that cow. This animal is going to be, this is going to be our special celebration. Kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. And he's saying what the shepherd says. He's saying what the woman says. Rejoice with me. That which was lost is found. Notice he does it all. Was it, you know, rejoice with me. Why? Because he's so worthy. No, he's unworthy. He confessed that. No, because I am so glad. This is a miracle. He was dead. He walked away from this relationship. And like a distressed plane going out into the sea and its signal disappearing, he was lost to me. There was no way I knew where he was and what had taken place. And now in his presence I see that he's walked out of the tomb of his sinful desires and he's returned to me. And it's like life again. Quickened new life. We have to celebrate. He was lost and now he's found. Can you imagine? And again, I'm trying to think of these kinds of things where, you know, with Jacob himself losing a son, remember? A son that disappeared by the name of Joseph, betrayed into the hole and pit, sent to Potiphar and sent to Egypt. And again, the love of his life was bundled up in the soul, as it were, of Joseph. And as far as he knew, he was a dead man, having maybe the memorial of that bloodied robe in his hand or before him. And then comes the news by the very betrayers of that father, of his own sons, and saying, Joseph is alive, and Joseph is the vice president over Egypt and is running everything. And the great joy that must have come into the heart of old Jacob, who said his years were few and hard. But here it is. This God, this Father, he rejoices and he celebrates. And this is what I like. And this is the point to the Pharisees. This is the point to all of us. At the very end of verse 24, what did they do? They began to be merry. Beloved, this is something to rejoice in. It's something to rejoice in. Our God is glad when sinners come to their senses. Amen. And come home to him. No matter how far you've strayed, no matter how deep you have fallen, no matter how long you have been in the pit, there is a way back. We tell them at the mission, recovery is not 12 steps. It's one. Repentance and faith in the living God. Amen. Warfield says, there is no depth of degradation. No depth of degradation returned from which will not be welcomed by God. A sinner may be too vile for anything and everyone else, but he cannot be too vile for salvation. Seek the Lord, says the Lord himself. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And what? He will have compassion on him. Amen. He will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will not only abundantly pardon, he will abundantly cover you with the garment of salvation. He will abundantly give you the adoption as sons and daughters. He will abundantly give you the Spirit, and through Jesus Christ, he will give you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He will put you in possession as heir of all things. You will belong to Christ. Christ will belong to you. You will belong to God, and all things will belong to you. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel of a God who gladly receives sinners through his sent Son. Our Father in heaven, Father, poor old Mr. Luther said if he could believe that God forgave sinners, he would stand on his head. Lord, sometimes the glorious gospel is news almost too good to believe. But Lord God, it's too great to ignore. Oh Father, we thank you for that reality. We thank you, Lord God, that the Son of God himself from the bosom of the Father has sought to put in words, as it were, for our own weak frame of mind and maybe for our own hardness of heart or even doubt of his own care and love and concern for us. Lord, this picture, he would want it planted in our own minds and hearts that we ourselves would live in the consciousness of a glad God, a great God who loves to forgive. And that, Father, even we as believers who ourselves will often stray, that we might run back knowing that he will hold us fast. He will receive us. Oh, Lord, there is no stinginess with your grace. It is amazing grace. We thank you for it. Father, will you in your mercy, will you in your mercy make every one of us sick of sin? And then, Lord God, to come to our senses and to come home all the time to you through your Son. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.